Nothing further was going to happen. They had incurred for themselves the penalty that goes with sin, and that is death. They turned against God, and for little reason, or so it seems. They were convinced by a dissenting voice that God was withholding something vital from them, depriving them of a happiness that somehow they weren't achieving with God. What came through clearly in the message from the dissenting voice was that God couldn't be trusted. And if he couldn't be trusted, the expectation of love for God, their creator, went out the window. Why would you love someone like that and trust someone in the way that he was expecting? And that was replaced with suspicion and fear. Their attitude darkened toward God. Their thoughts began to turn inward, thoughts of survival. Later, thoughts of self-importance started to come into play with their children. One son killed his brother. Men began to kill one another until violence filled the earth. Who was going to be supreme? Who was going to be most important? Anger toward other people, and then violence ensued. It was a part of the whole picture, so much so that God said that it grieved him that man had turned out this way, that he'd even created man. But it did. It happened that way. Nothing God could do would change man. Finally, all humanity was corrupted. There was no choice but to start over again, and hopefully, once they did, they would take some advice as to how the unbridled violence could be curbed by man himself, dealing with it in the only way that perhaps it could be dealt with under the circumstances, and that is life for life. And so God advised Noah after the flood. He says, Noah, here's the way things need to be. If a man takes the life of someone, he's got to be put to death. Otherwise, you're going to have the same thing happening all over again. That would at least curb the violent appetite of man and allow him to live somewhat longer than he did before and form some order within his civilization than he would have otherwise. The fact of the matter is this, that man turned away from God. When he turned away from God, he was never to return, doomed to always seek other ways of existing, relying on his own reasoning, never recognizing the love or the benevolence of a generous creator, never acknowledging that his intentions or that God's intentions were nothing but good toward his created children, never able to bring themselves to believe that they were the ones who departed from him and that they could return and they could be forgiven and they could be accepted and they could then obey him. But their heart had changed for the worse, and they were helpless to do anything about it. Once they were gone, never to return, never to come back, and simply not having the ability within themselves to bring themselves back. How do you get man who had come to this point and knowing he would never change back to what he once had, once trust was lost, and would irretrievably head toward eternal destruction? How do you get him to change his course and turn to God with a sincere attitude of repentance and eternal worship? How would you get him to come to the point where he would willingly quit sinning and obey God, never to turn from God again? How would you do that? So the dilemma, what to do? Now actually, it was all taken into account. Before man was created, everything had been thought of. The darkened heart of man was duly considered, and there was a solution for that. And that solution was considered what it would take, considering what God was trying to achieve, what he wanted to achieve with man. They had devised this plan before the first man was ever created. Now he knew that this would happen. Let me say, he suspected strongly it would happen. He had that suspicion that man would choose the wrong way. But the first indication that all was under control and that God had a solution is found right in the very chapter where we see that man turned against God in Genesis chapter 3. And so we have man succumbing to the temptation of the serpent, being the devil at the time. And God then speaks to the serpent. It's very interesting. He tells the serpent, then here's the way it's going to turn out, as if it was all taken into account. And God knew exactly what he was going to do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning the serpent. And people think that's because women are generally afraid of snakes. That's how they interpret the statement, by the way. However, he means so much more than that. It is true, women don't like snakes. Men have perhaps a higher tolerance. Just the way it is. It's not because of the scripture, by the way. Oh, maybe it is. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is this, that it means so much more than that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet. So he's saying, here's how it's going to turn out. This is not going to be left as it is. Something's going to happen. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, that is the devil, and perhaps the church, if you want to look at it further down the line, and between your seed and her seed. And of course, in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of the woman giving birth to the man-child, who is the seed in Jesus, as we find it is a capital S here in that part of chapter verse 15 is a capital S, meaning the seed. And Paul himself refers to Christ as the promised seed that would come. So between your seed, who is the seed? The seed of the devil. That would be those who follow the devil. Jesus himself spoke of the devil's seed, those who follow the devil. He says, between your seed and her seed, that is Christ. And you shall bruise, I'm sorry, he shall bruise your head, meaning the seed will bruise your head, meaning a final blow that would render him inoperative. And you shall bruise his heel. That is a minor blow. And this is exactly what happened. The children of the devil put to death Christ, the seed that would come. However, that was only minor because he was resurrected from the dead. It was damage, but it was minor damage. And in so doing, he shall bruise the head of the serpent, that is, render him completely inoperative. So the outcome will be there is going to come someone that's going to change things. And serpent, you do not have the upper hand. And he makes the statement in the same breath. He doesn't miss a lick, as it were, when he's talking to the man and the woman and then the serpent, and he says, here's what's going to happen to you. It was all accounted for. Now the Apostle Peter much later would say this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. You see, man was going nowhere. There was no purpose. There was nothing for them as to what they would be able to do for themselves in terms of achieving everything that they wanted to achieve. And the ultimate achievement would be eternal life. That was beyond man completely and totally. We were redeemed from your aimless or purposeless conduct that started right from the very beginning with Adam. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The whole idea as to how man then would be rescued, how man would be redeemed, how man would be brought back, then to a point to where he could achieve the purpose of God, was completely thought out before the first man was ever put on this earth. However, it was only manifest in these last times, according to Peter, that is, with the coming of Jesus Christ, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we were in a situation to where our hope has to be completely and totally in God, not in ourselves, not in our own ability or capacity or mentality or anything else that we may have of ourselves to lift ourselves out of this situation. It's impossible. We cannot do this. We have to be redeemed. Something has to happen to us. In fact, he purposely allowed the man to be exposed to the darkness and choose the wrong way if that's what man wanted to do. Suspicion is that God knew he would choose the wrong way. But there was a reason for God to do this. Man had to make the choice to love God. Man had to make the choice to want to be in a relationship with God. He could not be made or forced to love God and to obey him. That simply was out of the picture. This is not what God wanted to create. It's not what he had in mind to start with. He was creating a family, and people who would willingly, voluntarily, who would want to be in a relationship with their eternal Father forever and ever, never to depart from that, but always be in that relationship. And that's how God created us. And so man had to be in that relationship because he willingly chose it. And he wanted to be with God in complete and total trust forever, with no misapprehension, with no fear or doubt about God, about his love or his wisdom, and always have that love, that loyalty, and that worship toward God. That is exactly what God wanted to have, and that they would see and they would understand God's love for them, and that they would freely return it. That would be the relationship. And yes, God had a way to achieve this. He knew exactly how to achieve this. He would send his son to die for them. And he would do it in such a way that his love, when all the facts were in, when any rational person would look at it, his love would be unquestioned. He would win the trust of his created forever. There would never be a chance for his family to ever rebel against him. They simply, because they wouldn't do it, because of what they understood, because of what they saw and what they experienced from God himself. So he would send his son to die for them. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, that is very insightful. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is, we had no strength, no ability of ourselves to come back to God. We had no ability to redeem ourselves. We had no ability to make ourselves good. We had no capacity or ability to bring ourselves into a state of being where we would never ever think about turning from God. We don't have that within ourselves to do this. And of course, the very first time man sinned demonstrated we didn't have that kind of strength within us and of ourselves and by ourselves. So it says in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And what he's simply saying, he said, now you need to consider what happened here and really take note of this. It's hardly for a righteous man one will die. We have seen, and if they do, he would have to be a good person. That's just about how it would do. We have the famous story by Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities where this person took the place who was kind of a bad man, but there was this good man who was going to go to the guillotine, and they were lookalikes, and one was able to be smuggled into the prison, the other one was smuggled out, and the bad guy, or the person who had formerly been bad, took the man's place, and they took the good person, as it were, and he had help doing this, took him back to England, and he escaped execution. He took his place at that time. That was the famous words in the novel where the man said before he was executed, and goes similar to far, far better, that's it. All right, you didn't hear that. I quoted it this morning word for word. It doesn't come to mind. It's something that he felt he should do. And he took the man's place. We've heard examples in, say, the Nazi concentration camps where there was one person who took the place of another person to die. And this was done. And there are very isolated examples of this. Oh, you have people who did give their lives for a noble cause, in one sense gave their lives for others, but more in a general sense, that happens. But as Paul says here, scarcely does it happen. And when it does, the person generally was a good man. But he says Christ died for the ungodly. People who are undeserving, people who shouldn't have it. But God demonstrates, verse 8, his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not having intentions, any intentions of turning to him, having no thought of, let's say, simply obeying God, not even knowing who God was. He still died for us and paid the penalty for sin. So he would send his son. And it had to be demonstrated. This love is not love that could just be talked about. God simply can't give precepts about love in the word that he gave to us. It had to actually happen. Oh, it was indeed prophesied. It talks about the type of torture and the shame and despising and that the coming Messiah would experience. However, it still had to be carried through. Man would not have believed it unless it had happened. It would have to happen. It would have to happen publicly. It would have to happen in front of people. And it did. It actually happened. And so it had to be demonstrated. It had to be carried forth. Love that like this simply could not be talked about. It had to be demonstrated so no one would ever question it. And it had to be done once for all, so that no one would ever question it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. John talks about this. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, and we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. God loved us. Now, both of these passages tell us that God took the steps out of love for us when we didn't love him. In fact, we were still sinners. We had no intention of turning to him. So God began the process in which he would bring man back to himself. And when he would bring man back to himself, man, if done in the way and the manner based upon what we've been reading about, man would never depart again from God. If he really saw that, if he really understood this. So he says, in due time. It didn't happen at once. It happened some 4,000 years after man departed from God. But in due time, the best efforts of man to obey God had failed. God had created a nation, called the nation, that he established, and had that nation almost at every turn departed from him and would not take God up on his promise of a relationship where he would be their God and they would be his people. As he said over and over again, this is what I want. I want to be your God and you will be my people. And so he offered this to a nation. It was just simply never going to happen. So in due time then, after the period of Israel, after the period of national punishment, after a period of then restoring them back to where they could begin to obey him again, and still they weren't returning to God, as we find in some of the prophets, what we call the post-exilic prophets, who said, you're still not returning to God. And they still weren't going to happen. So God did something that would be the turning point for all of mankind. And as Paul says, in due time, this happened. So there were some things that had to happen prior to that. And now this was going to take place. God sent his son into the world to make it clear and unmistakable the love God had for his created children. He would die for them. In fact, he would let the very ones who claimed to be God's people be the ones to kill him. And not just kill him, but torture him and reject him. This is quite amazing. These would be the ones who would do it. It shows, of course, the state of man, the unredeemable state of man of and by himself. It just couldn't be done. Something bigger, something more powerful, something so momentous had to happen to bring not just God's national people, but all of mankind to the point where they could once again become his children. The one they killed would forgive them and ask for forgiveness for them. Such goodness was so clear, so apparent, yet his own people were so blinded to it because they never knew God. They just couldn't comprehend God in this way. They didn't see God in this way. They didn't know God. Jesus would say to them, John chapter 8, verse 19, if you want to refer to this, Jesus would say to them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He said, you don't know me. You really don't. You wouldn't be doing the things you do if you knew me. They knew who God was in that sense. They just never knew the way he was. That he would have such love for them, that he would send his only begotten son into the world. This is unimaginable. This is beyond the thought of anybody. They had read the scriptures about the Messiah that would come, but they would never in their wildest imagination would think that it would be the Creator himself who would come, become flesh, and live among them. And his own wouldn't even recognize them. And he would actually give his life, and he would die for them. Oh, yes, he died, all right. In his own words, he said that. He said, I was alive and I was dead. And now I'm alive forevermore. Oh, he was dead. We'll talk about that perhaps the next time I speak here as to who this really was, because it's very important to know that's who it really was, because it had to be one of the persons of the God family who said, who agreed to come down and to give his very life. It had to be done that way. If it wasn't done that way, then you don't have the sacrifice in the way that we're talking about it today. Jesus even said in his prayer then, in John 17 verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What other God would do something like this? That is, the gods who were formulated in the imagination of men that they thought were real, and whole religions were formed around those various gods. And he said, you don't know the true God. You have no concept of who the true God is, the one who would actually come down, the very creator God would come down and give his life, would actually die then for his own created subjects. This is unheard of. And it's so amazing. They never knew God in this way. They never comprehended him for one moment, God in this way. They never understood his love. They never came close to comprehending the goodness that was there. And the goodness and the love that would be genuinely expressed through Jesus Christ. Not put on, not pretended love, but sincere. Willing to do whatever it takes to get you to see that you have no reason to doubt God. No reason to be suspicious of him. No reason to disobey him. Every reason to trust him completely was embodied in this very sacrifice. Now John would say this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5. I believe we're still in 1 John. Well, you may have turned to the Gospel of John momentarily, but we're back in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now, this is strong words here. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. Now, we might ask the question, well, how is this so? How can this be? Look. If you know God, if you know God in the way that we're talking about now, if you know God in the sense this is what he did, well, of course you're going to keep his commandments. You would not ever keep his commandments. Adam did not know God in this way. Adam was lied to about God. Adam heard the terrible things said about God to where he felt he could not trust God any further, and he decided to go in a different direction. And felt that whatever his needs were going to be met that way. And he was lied about. God was lied about. God was slandered. God was criticized. That's one of the reasons why God hates this sort of thing. You notice in the book of Proverbs, it says God hates dissension among brethren. He hates it. And he has good reason to. Because he sees, and it separates chief friends. That's another proverb. And you know why God hates it? God saw what it did to the man. When the man simply heard, when the man was simply exposed to lies, half-truths, or whatever it is the devil was saying to him, that he was spinning to Eve and Adam, and they didn't know what to do with that. They just heard it, but they were terribly affected. They'd had nothing to counter that. They had nothing to refute that. Now you do. You've got something to refute. Anything, any doubt, any misgiving a person might have, any temptation to disobey God, you now have the ability to refute that. You could say, but you don't understand. I know him. I know him. That's why I'm going to obey him, because I know him. Now this brings a whole new dimension into it. You don't just keep the commandments, just say, well, I'm going to keep the commandments. I'm going to keep the commandments because it's right. How many of you do that? Oh, well, you perhaps could up to a certain point, but you'll fail. That's doing it because you think it's right, or because you're doing it because out of your own goodness or your own effort. Man has always tried to be good. That's what the devil told him. Of course you can do this. God says, no, you can't. It's impossible. And so man departed. As I said, never to return. He wouldn't have returned. He wouldn't have come back. He kept going. Kept going down the road of destruction. Nothing to turn him back except one thing happened. The most momentous thing that could happen in all of history. The very Creator himself would come to this earth, live and walk among us, and die. Actually die for those whom he created. When people understood that, that would change things. Change everything. It would turn man around. Oh, not all at once. Not everybody at once, but it would. Eventually, when they had to come face to face with what they were really seeing. And you see, even the whole idea of who Jesus was is not understood. And there's a lot about it that they still don't understand. Because if they would, they would do what he says. They would obey, and they don't. So you just simply can't say, well, I appreciate the fact that my sins were forgiven. See, we can't simply say Jesus Christ came to die for my sins or to pay for my sins. Oh, he indeed did do that. But that's only half the story. There's a lot more to it than that. He came to redeem man. He came to bring man back to him. And he came in such a way and did it in such a way where man would turn back to him and never depart again. Never choose to depart. Wouldn't depart. And he would be assured, absolutely assured then, that he would have his children forever in a relationship of love. Love that is freely returned to him. Never questioning God, always confident in his wisdom, always completely confident in his love, never turning away from him. How would you achieve that? I'm saying, I hesitate to say it was brilliant, but Paul puts it this way, the message of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19. The message of the cross is the power of God. He goes on to say, it is the power and the wisdom of God, is Christ. Well, yes, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly how to bring man back to him. He knew exactly what to do to where he could achieve everything he wanted to achieve with man. He would not force man. But I will tell you this, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is powerful. It's not something you can walk by without taking note of what happened. It is not something that you can ignore. In fact, you won't be allowed to ignore it. You will have to see him whom they pierced. You'll have to. You'll have to look at it. And you'll have to make some decisions. 1 John chapter 2, 5. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So he would tell us this. And if you say you know God, you say, I understand what he did. I understand that he gave his life. I understand the love that it took to do this. I understand the sacrifice and the genuineness of what he did. Christ died not so that we should keep on doing the same thing, allowing the same sinful habits, the same sinful thoughts and attitudes, but he died to show us that sin is something to be hated and loathed within ourselves. That's what he died for. It would make a change. Man would come to see this and understand it. So whenever we examine ourselves, as Paul tells the Corinthians to do, if I may refer to it briefly, but it's good to do this. There's some questions here that you and I ought to ask. Therefore, whoever eats, verse 26. For 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why do you do that? Why do you proclaim the Lord's death? Isn't his life that we're concerned about? No, you proclaim the Lord's death. And that is, if you understand that he died, and why he died, and that he died for you, then that makes a change in you. That makes a determination in your life. Once you understand that, you're proclaiming the Lord's death is what you're proclaiming, because it has that powerful effect. It certainly should. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, I'm not here to explain the whole idea of judging ourselves and things like this, but I simply want to do this. What do you do when you examine yourself in relation to what we're saying here today? if I say that Christ died for me, then I have to ask the question, well, what am I doing? Am I still sinning? Do I still allow sinful habits to do the same thing? Is the death of Jesus Christ, does it have any power? Does it have any effect on what I do? Knowing that this is what he did for me, does that have any impact on me whatsoever? Do I change? Am I still inward in my thinking? Am I still so consumed with me, how I am, how I appear, how I am looked upon, how I am seen? Or am I concerned about what does God say? Is this my concern? Is this because of what he did for me? You see, this is the most powerful motivation there ever was. We say, well, yeah, look, I'll give me God's spirit and I'll change. You know, God's spirit is not going to do one thing for you if you don't first make the choice. If you don't first make the decision, and there's one thing that tells you you should make that decision, and that is when you understand what God did for you by sending his son, then you are in a position to make that decision. Otherwise, you're not in that position to make that kind of decision until then. And when you see that, and then you make that decision, that's what we call repentance, and it's based upon the death of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ and God because of what they did. And you make some very important decisions at that time when you understand that. I didn't say you had the power or the ability to carry it out. I'm just simply said, here then becomes the motive. Here then becomes the reason you make these kinds of decisions. Then God is willing to give you his spirit. But you got to make that kind of a decision first. Don't say, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, that'll kind of take care of things. Well, it doesn't. This is where you've got to begin. That's why Passover is first, before all of the other holy days. But this is the point that he's making to the church here, is that whenever we come year after year to right back to the starting point, as it were, then we have to ask ourselves, okay, am I doing what I said I would do at the beginning? Am I carrying that out? Did I do this? Am I doing this for the right reason? What were the Corinthians doing? Oh, they were into their own sectarian views. There was some division among them. There was a lot of self-promotion. They were critical of Paul. They were simply into that. I said, wait a minute, we're missing the whole point here. He said, I want you to examine yourselves. Why are you keeping this Passover? That's the question he's asking. Why are you doing this? And he said, that should cut right through all of the other things we tend to get into sometimes that are so inward, so selfish. And he says, you got no reason to be this way when you understand the totally selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you see that, that changes everything. You now have a reason. You now have a motive, and it's powerful. It's the most powerful thing that could ever happen to you. Let me shoot straight with you, folks. You can't be so laissez-faire about sin and expect Jesus Christ to believe that you were serious about making that choice for him. See, Christ has to know that you've chosen him over sin. And you always will. We tend to say, well, you know, I made some wrong choices, and look what's happened. I'm paying certain consequences. We were tempted, we were enticed. I succumbed to the sin, and I was led away by our lust, and now look what's happened. And we tend to put it in those terms that I didn't do the right thing. Okay, now I'll help you. This is not exactly a finer point, but I do want to make this point. We have a person here involved in this. It's not just a matter, well, I didn't do what was right because it wasn't the right thing, and now I'm reaping the consequence. Now we say that, and it would be correct to say that, but that's not going to be what's going to get the job done. You have to understand that you have chosen sin over Jesus Christ. Now that's the difference right there. You have chosen sin over Jesus Christ, or you say, I'm going to choose Christ over sin. These are the issues here. Once we've made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we understand what he did, we understand the love that it took, we understand the sacrifice that it took. You don't have the right to make the choices that tells Jesus Christ that you're choosing something else over him. Now, whenever we make wrong choices, the sin that we commit hurts more than just ourselves. We hurt and disappoint the one who died for us to begin with. And that's what has to be considered. In Psalm 51, verse 4, and here's when David sinned. And here's how he understood this. He says, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What does he mean, against you and you only have I sinned? Does that mean he didn't sin against somebody else? Well, yes, he did. Other people were hurt by this. A lot of other people were hurt by this. There were some terrible consequences as a result of what David did. Now, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying against you, that is, against God, against you, God, you're the one. So why is he saying this? You see, he had a relationship with God. God had done so much for him. And David turns around and he does this to God? You see, that's the point. God's saying, I can't believe, after all I've done for you, after me choosing you to be king, after all you know I've provided for you and given you, and everything that you know about me, you turn around and do this? Can you understand how God feels about it? That's the point Nathan was trying to get across to him. He said, don't you understand? After everything God did for you, you turned around and you did this to God. Now he can come to repentance when he understands it that way. You see, there's a person involved here that you sin against, who is not just someone sitting next to you or how you may have hurt yourself. Oh, we're sorry for that enough. But we need to understand who we have let down, who we have hurt, whom we have sinned against. And when we say, thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus Christ and dying for me and shedding his blood and suffering in my stead, and be so casual about sin, it doesn't matter what this world is going to come at you with. Look, I understand it's tough, or I'm not saying it's not, but at the same time, you've got something here that's so powerful that ought to bring us up short. And as I've used the term, it makes you sit bolt upright in bed at night when you think about what has happened. And that should bring us up short. There should be this picture, this image, this understanding of what your Savior has done that stops us cold going down a certain path. And there's got to be that kind of a conscience that's there. Has to be. Hebrews chapter 9, and beginning with verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, now how much more shall the blood of Christ — who is Christ? He didn't say Jesus, a man. He says the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came from heaven, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much of a conscience did man have before? Oh, he perhaps had some conscience, or conscience, however you want to say it. But here now, your conscience now is so pure that when you come in contact with, one might say, the face of Christ, as we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we see this purity, as we see this in the face of Christ, how — you got to have a conscience. And if you can't have a conscience about what we do, then we don't understand what Jesus Christ did. So this is why we got to focus in on it during a time like this, because that's the thing that is going to bring you right back to help you to see and ask the question, well, what am I doing? What's going on in my head? What kind of thinking do I have? What's taking place in my life? And so you're able to examine it. You're able to take stock, and you've got a very powerful reason and motive to do what's right. I've said this before, that I don't think we have much of a reason to do what's right unless somebody did it for us first, or to us first, and showed us and helped us to see it. You can't just simply talk about platitudes. You simply can't talk about the right thing to do. Somebody has to — you have to actually experience it happening to you. And here it was done for us in such a profound way that you can't walk past this. You can't get away from it. You have to take note of what takes place. And sure, it affects you. And it should. That's what it was designed for. And the very thing that God said, or let's say foreordained to happen, happened. He sent his son to live and to die for us, for me, you, personally, to where we are brought up short and we say, I don't want to sin. And you make that kind of a decision. That's the effect it should have. And sometimes even the most hardened and bitter person will take note of that. Even the centurion was somehow affected by it. When he saw it, he said, he just couldn't believe a person would have such goodness, be prepared to forgive people, didn't curse the soldiers, didn't do any of that, but sat there, but just took it as a lamb, as it were. I mean, here are people who saw this, and they were so moved by this. Of course you are. See, that's what we come to. That's the power it has, if you really understand that. And then you make a decision. You make a decision that you're going to turn to God. And then you come to repentance. And then God is prepared to give to you His Holy Spirit. Now, this is how God gets to a person. He's able to reach a person this way. And that's what He gave. To bring man, all of man. He one offering for all, it says. That no matter what time period in which you live, when you are brought back to see the love of God, as it were, in the face of Jesus Christ, and you understand what is happening and what He did, then you got to come to repentance. Everybody has to face that. And if you don't, then there's really nothing more God can do for you. I mean, what else is He going to do? He's provided the greatest thing possible to bring you to the point to where you are absolutely convinced of God's good intentions and God's love and what God wants for you. And you've got to be convinced of that, to the point where forever and ever you will never depart from Him. You never will, because that's where you want to be, because you've seen who and what God is. Thank you.